All right. Good morning, everyone, brothers and sisters. It is a pleasure to be filling in for Pastor Rag once again. Always look forward to the opportunities that I'm granted to be able to come and share God's word with you all and what God has been putting on my heart. This morning is nothing different. So we are going to the book of 2 Chronicles. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is comes out of my own personal study, just some times that I've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and reading through 1 and 2 Chronicles. And this is a passage that I was particularly struck with very powerfully. I was on break at work. I was in our break room upstairs at Lowe's. And I had my headphones on listening to worship music to filter out the distractions of everyone around me and what they were saying and eating. And I think it was a combination between the passage and the music I was listening to. But I had an experience of feeling like I was there, feeling like I had a taste of what was happening in this passage. And it very much struck me, and I wanted to read into it further. And being able to preach gives me that opportunity to. So selfishly, I decided to go back and to dive into a few of the chapters here in 2 Chronicles. So before we move on, would you please join me in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you for another time to come together with the brothers and sisters here, God, to open up your word, Lord. And God, as we open up and go to the book of 2 Chronicles, Lord, that I pray that you would impact our hearts with what Hezekiah did, what you did through him, through those people, Lord. I pray that you would direct our minds and our hearts in this time to consider these things, to consider the reformation that occurred among your people, Lord. I pray that you would help us to consider the message that we hear, that we may be able to see the points in our own life where it would apply, where your word would come to bear and demand change, demand different thinking or different living, Lord, different priorities. Lord, I pray, God, that you would be honored this morning, Lord. God, these words are recorded for your glory, Lord, and now as we go through them, we desire to honor you and to bring you praise by heeding them, by understanding them, and by living in light of them, Lord, that you may receive honor, glory, and praise, Lord. Praise your name. Well, we will be going through most of chapter 29 and 30. We will be skimming very briefly through 31 and 32. If this were to be a two-parter, verses 31 to 32 would be the second part. I was considering calling Terry and letting him know that I got next week, so he doesn't have to worry about it. Just enjoy the week. Don't worry about having to prepare anything. So we will just be briefly covering 31 to 32 in the context of coming out of what we were speaking of in the first two chapters here. Now, I want to give us a little bit of context to where we find ourselves. Some of you may not be so familiar with the book of 2 Chronicles. It's definitely not something that we generally go to very often. The book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles covers the life and history of the southern tribes. Now, the passage we're going to be finding ourselves in happens about 250 years after the nation of Israel splits. Okay, after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into the northern tribes are called Israel. So if there's any confusion, when it says Israel in this passage, it's referring to the northern tribes. Then if it's speaking of the southern tribes, it says Judah, okay? So the tribe of Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south. And generally speaking, the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, the kings were less wicked than they were in the north. In the north, it was a wholesale, sellout, idolatrous kingship, one after another, after another, after another. And you'll see one name come up again and again this morning, and that is of Ahab, who was, he took the prize for being the most wicked, and Hanus of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel. And so it has been 250 years since Solomon's death, about, to the passage of where we find ourselves now. And Hezekiah comes in and finds himself in a situation where the nation has turned its heart and its mind away from God. What I want to do real quickly is we are going to do a flyover of almost all the kings of Judah. Okay? Now, you don't have to turn your pages. You can just sit there in a relaxed format, and I will go through them real quickly. Because what I want to do is I want to try to give us some context to understand truly the environment that Hezekiah finds himself in when he comes to reign. Now, as we go through, Pastor Terry a couple weeks ago had he said that we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles, and I almost like stood up and said, you can't go there. but he didn't get up to Hezekiah, but he did reference the fact that God was sovereign over protecting the kingship, the line of David that would eventually lead to Christ. And you see that one king, one of his sons would become king, one of his sons would become king, and one of his sons would become king. And you don't have that in the northern tribes. Eventually that line breaks off, and the northern tribes, basically whoever was more powerful would take over. In the south, I want to start with the king Asa, all right, or Asa. It's in chapters 14 and 16. You don't have to turn there, but he's a few kings after the death of Solomon. And I want to start here because he was considered to be a very good king, okay? He commanded the people to follow God, to keep his commandments. Some would come down from the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, came down from the north, came down to worship. Now, as we'll see, it impacts our passage a little bit, to know that the north and the south didn't get along, all right? And for the most part, the south should have ignored the north or just commanded them to repentance because they were so idolatrous. That they set up other places of worship, mainly in Samaria, that they didn't come down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple anymore. They were, for all intents and purposes, cut off, and at various times actually battling each other, which is just a profane thought for God's people. And I want to take us back to Asa first, because this is where we last see the nation as a whole here, for the most part, functioning in some respect to worship God together and reaching out to the northern tribes. Eventually, though, he did have a failure when he went to Syria for help instead of God. Israel was coming down upon him. Israel was attacking Judah. And rather than turn to God for help and for aid, for protection, he went to Syria. After doing this, he was stricken with a sickness and he died. And he didn't seek the Lord in his sickness either. That he sought other possibilities and other avenues. He had a 41-year reign. He's followed by a man named Jehoshaphat. He ruled for 25 years. He started out good, but then he decided he'd become friends with Ahab. As I mentioned just a moment ago, Ahab was bad news. All right, he was a wicked, wicked man. He and Jezebel. You notice every year when they release names, the most popular names of the year, Ahab and Jezebel are never on those lists because they were wicked people. All right, you don't name your kids Ahab and Jezebel. So he partners with Ahab in a battle. He's condemned for it. He turns to God against the Moabites and the Ammonites who are attacking him, and he's delivered. But then he partners with Ahaziah of Israel, who is wicked, and to build ships. They decide to go into a shipbuilding venture together. God comes down against that, and he destroys all the ships in a storm. So multiple times, Jehoshaphat tried to partner with the north. Jehoram follows after. He ruled for 8 years. He comes into power, and what does he do? He kills all of his brothers. Wipes them out, all right? No other challenges to the throne. He wipes out, kills all of his brothers, kills many princes in the land. He was a wicked man. It says that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, even to the extent that he married the daughter of Ahab. All right, so you're talking about wondering what the influence is here. The apple didn't fall far from the tree there. He ends up marrying into the family of Ahab. Well, the Philistines attack. They take his entire family except his son, Ahaziah. So Pastor Terry had talked about preserving the line of David. They took out the entire family except Ahaziah. Jehoram eventually dies a cruel death, his bowels coming out of him. I imagine that to be a very painful process. Ahaziah follows him, but he only rules for 1 year. He was wicked just like his father. And he was killed with Joram, the king of Israel, while Jehu, if you read through the book of 2 Kings, Jehu goes on this tirade. He wants to wipe out the entire family of Ahab. Well, wrong place, wrong time. Ahaziah finds himself with Joram during this, and he ends up being killed as well. Well, things get a little bit twisted at this point. Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, becomes king, okay? So for 6 years, she now rules. She was a very bad mom, okay? Very bad mother. And Athaliah, when she finds out that her son has died, decides to kill the rest of her own family, wipes them out, kills the rest of her family, and makes herself the ruler. Well, some Jehoiada, who, if you do want to name your child a very cool name, Jehoiada would be an incredible name. And read through the passage here in the book. An amazing man. Okay, so Jehoiada finds Joash, the youngest son, and hides him. So he finds the heir apparent to the throne. He wants to protect the line of David. So he takes Joash and hides him and conceals him. And it becomes Joash's counsel, his wise counsel. So 6 years go by, and they take Joash out. And a really cool passage. He takes Joash out, and they make this big ceremony, and they set it up in the temple, and they basically say, anyone comes in here and tries to stop this, kill them immediately. And so they take Joash, they make him king. Athaliah finds out, she goes nuts, they kill her. So now Joash is ruling from a very young age, and Jehoiada was his counsel. And everything's going really well, things look great, and then Jehoiada dies. And Joash begins to take poor counsel and begins to listen to the wrong people. Jehoiada's son comes and confronts the king, and you are shocked to see that Joash has him killed. Jehoiada, the priest who was his counsel, who was his mentor, dies. His son comes and confronts Joash in his sin, and Joash has to kill him. No one comes and talks to me like that. And one of his last words were, may the Lord see and avenge. Eventually, Joash is assassinated himself. He ruled for 40 years. Amaziah comes after him. He rules for 29 years, and he was mostly good. He made mostly good decisions. He conquered the Edomites. He brought their gods home. Oddly enough, they conquer the Edomites. They find gods in the camps of the Edomites, and they decide to bring them home. And he's confronted and says, why have you sought the gods who couldn't deliver their own people from your hands? Basically is what he's told. Which is very logical, right? So you conquer these people. Their gods don't deliver them, but you still think it's a good idea to bring those gods back to your camp and to add them to your plethora of worship? Like, how does that make sense? They didn't help those people, so why would you then adopt them? But he does anyways. And he has an ill-advised battle with Israel. Jerusalem is sacked. So he rules for 29 years. Then for 52 years, King Uzziah reigns. You recognize that name probably from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah functions mostly between the kingships of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Long ministry. Uzziah started out good. He had victories of the Philistines. God blessed him for his obedience, but eventually he falls off, and he eventually goes into the temple. He goes to offer incense to the Lord, and he's stricken with leprosy. So he went where he shouldn't have gone. Kings don't go and offer the incense and worship, and he is stricken with leprosy, and Jotham, his son, comes to rule for 16 years. Jotham did a decent job, but the people, it says, were still corrupt, that he didn't lead the people about to obedience to a worship of the Lord. He became mighty and ordered his own ways according to the Lord, but he ruled for 16 years. Then we come to Ahaz, who is Hezekiah's father. Okay, so we start to find out more of the immediate environment, context of Hezekiah's life, and we have Ahaz. And all you have to know is it says Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Okay, that's the northern tribes, they were bad. If you walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, it means you did a lousy job. You were wicked. He was given over into the hands of Syria and Israel. They attacked. Many were taken prisoner. Over 200,000 of Judah were taken prisoner. And they're taken up into the northern tribes of Israel. The prophet Obed comes up to those who had taken them captive in the northern tribes. And he says to them, basically the prophet says to them, the only reason that you were able to conquer them is because they were wicked and they disobeyed God. And then he says, you yourselves are not any better. You are more wicked than they are. So if God gave them over to you, imagine what God is now going to do to you. And they heed that. Many people heed that warning and say, oh, yeah, okay, all right, let them go. Let them go. We're not going to touch God's people. So they let them go. And many go to the tribe of Ephraim. And they decide to clothe them, give them food and the drink, and then they let them go. They send them on their way. During this time, the Edomites and the Philistines are attacking. He appeals to Assyria, which turns out to be pretty important in the greater context. He appeals to Assyria to protect him against the Edomites and the Philistines. So basically, these bullies are attacking me. I'm going to now appeal to the bigger bully who can come and protect me. But bigger bullies don't work for free, right? They want a thing called tribute. So he agrees to give them tribute, a tribute over to Assyria. And it's in this time, around 722, that the northern tribes, Assyria comes down, wipes out the northern tribes of Israel and scatters them. Okay? So at this point, the northern tribes of Israel are being scattered away, and Ahaz is appealing to Assyria to come and protect him, rather than going to God. He puts up high places in every city in Judah to make offerings to other gods. He decided to sacrifice to the gods of Assyria because he saw how powerful they were. And shoot, if they're powerful, well, then I might as well worship their gods too, because maybe they can help me out. You see how far things have gotten in the 250 years since Solomon died. Verse 24 of chapter 28, we see that vessels are destroyed in the temple and the doors are shut for worship. God is no longer being worshipped in the southern tribes of Judah. And that is the situation that Hezekiah finds himself in. There are altars surrounding him to gods of other nations, gods of wicked nations, of Assyria, of the Edomites. Find idolatry on top of idolatry in just 250 years since Solomon. We see what we're going to do this morning. We'll be reading through a majority of chapter 29 and 30. And as we go through, I'll just be kind of explaining. It's a narrative. And as we go through this narrative, it's going to be mostly conversational, and we're going to be making observations on it. And then from those observations, we'll pull some applications of, well, what do we take from this? We see in chapter 29, verses 1 and 2, read with me. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. There's some, just for context sake, there's some understanding. Some people think that he had a co-reign, a co-regency with his father for some period of time. But for the most part, this is right after the Northern tribes are taken away, 722. We think the 29 years that he reigned, roughly the dates around 715 to 686 BC. So what we see here is immediately Hezekiah's integrity. You see an immediate contrast with his predecessors. And not just his predecessor, his father, his dad. We see an immediate change. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. In 2 Kings 18, which would be the mirrored passage here, the similar passage, in 1 and 2 Kings has the history of both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. 1 and 2 Chronicles is just the southern tribes of Judah. In 2 Kings 18, verse 5, it says, "There wasn't anyone like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. But he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." He's compared to David. So you know immediately that things are going to go right. Verse 3 through 11, we see this whole section here. I'm calling this first section, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 11. This is Reformation conceived. Reformation conceived. We see the charge that he bears upon the Levites. Now you'll notice, as we go through this, notice the trickle-down effect that this has. It starts at the top and it works its way down. Okay? So immediately from the beginning, we see that Hezekiah's heart is right before the Lord. And then he wants to spread this to the nation. And so he starts with the religious leaders. Verse 3. "In the first year of his reign, in the first month," where it says the first month there, it's speaking of the first month of his actual reign, not the first month of the year. "But he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them." You remember in Ahaz's life that he, verse 24, he shut the doors of the temple. There was no worship. So his first act of kingship, the first thing that he does is open up the temple again. Let's open up these doors and repair them. "He brought the priests and the Levites and he assembled them in the square on the east." So now he brings in all the religious leaders. He brings them up onto the temple now. And the temple faced itself towards the east. Okay? So the temple is facing itself towards the east. And so he brings them to the square on the east of the temple. He has opened up the doors. I think Hezekiah strategically places them in this location and says, "Look, that is the temple. This is what we are to be about, is the worship of God." So he puts them in a strategic location just at the east of the temple so they can look in. They've opened up the doors, and he tells them this. He says, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from this holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs." Notice he says, "our fathers." He lumps himself into this equation. He says, "My dad is as guilty as anyone else's. That all of our families are responsible for what has happened, for how far this nation has come, fallen away from God." This is a group of people, a group of priests and Levites who were supposed to be dedicated to the worship of God. And now for at least 16 years, probably longer, much longer, they were not allowed to serve and to operate, to work as they were intended. For many of them, this is probably a foreign service. They didn't even know what they were supposed to be doing. The office of the Levites was designed to pass down from generation to generation. It was a priestly office that one generation would train the next generation. When you close the temple, there's no one serving. So now you have a bunch of guys that are standing around saying, "Well, I know like my grandparents served in there, but I haven't. I've never worked in there." And so Hezekiah says, We have to consecrate this place. We have to make it holy again. To consecrate, it means to set it apart. That we are going to set this place apart for the worship of our God. We are going to make it holy. Because our fathers, they sinned. They were wicked men. They have forsaken the Lord. And because of that, verse 8, therefore the wrath of the Lord came upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he's made them an object of horror, of astonishment, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. The Lord had promised many times over and over again, if you obey, it will go well with you. If you disobey, it will go poorly with you. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is all about obedience for blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. And you read through the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you are reading a history of the nation of Israel. And everything that Moses wrote down there happens. It all happens because they chose to disobey. And because they chose to disobey, people would come in. And you see this, you read through the litany of kings. And when they were good, guess what? They had victories. When they were bad, they were defeated. Just like God said it would happen. Verse 10, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and to make his offerings to him. I love that verse. I love that verse. It says, do not be negligent, my sons. God has chosen you. God chose you. Who wants to say that election is in the Old Testament? God chose you to serve him, to stand in his presence, to minister to him, to minister and to make offerings to him. So Hezekiah is saying, guys, you were chosen by God for this service. Don't be negligent. Pay attention to the details. Consecrate yourselves. Dedicate yourself to the job that God has chosen you for. This is, you'll see, sprinkled in throughout this life of Hezekiah. He totally believes in the sovereignty of God. And you see that sprinkled throughout these verses. And here's the first recognition of it, the first acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. That God chose you. I'm reminded of Esther, right? Mordecai saying, who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? God chose you for this service, Hezekiah says to him. So we see the reformation conceived in verses 1 through 11. Now we see the reformation preparation in verses 12 through 19. The reformation preparation. Now notice, he is passed the baton of this reformation. He says, this is what I'm passionate about. We must be about this business. We have to consecrate ourselves. We have to consecrate the temple. And he passes the responsibility on down now to the religious leaders. All right? So this idea of this reformation has gone from the king now down to the next level of the religious leaders of the day. And they don't just say, let's open up the doors. Everyone, let's come in and worship. First, they must be about the business of consecrating the place and cleaning it up, getting their hearts right before God, serving the Lord exactly as God had asked them to. They don't just go from this. First of all, let me rephrase this. This is all worship. The fact that they go in and they have to now clean out this place that's become a dump is worship, because it's what God had commanded them to do. This was their job. This was their service that God had set them aside for. They had been consecrated themselves for this purpose. So this was all worship. So we see, start in verse 15. As much as you probably want me to attempt to read all those names, we're just going to skip through them and go to verse 15. They gathered their brothers and they consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord onto the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and they carried it out into the brook Kidron. And they began to consecrate on the first day of the month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days, they consecrated the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. So it took them 16 days. 16 days to clean this place out. Imagine what they found. Imagine the filth that was in there. Now, one of the interesting things is when you read this account in 2 Kings, it says in 2 Kings 18:4 that they broke into pieces the bronze serpent from Moses. Now, you remember when they were in the wilderness and that they had to look upon the bronze serpent of Moses to be healed? Well, they kept that. And they began to worship it. Over 700 years old. Now, imagine. Again, I like trying to put myself in their shoes. Okay? You're the guy that goes in and you're cleaning out the temple. And you find this bronze serpent and you realize what it originally meant, and that was great. And you now realize that this is an object of worship and idolatry that God will not tolerate. And you're the guy to destroy it. Imagine the guts that takes. All right? We're talking about antiquities of antiquities. All right? A relic. 700 years old. Moses held this thing up in the wilderness, people. And you're going to be the guy that destroys that? Imagine the guy standing around like, oh, you do it. I'm not doing it. You break it. I'm going to stand over here. But they recognized it as a form of idolatry. And they were completely cleaning house. Nothing would be tolerated. This was a wholesale cleansing. Everything that had anything to do with idolatry. So it takes 16 days to get through it. Verse 18, they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all of the house of the Lord, and the altar of the burnt offering, all of its utensils, the table of showbread, all of its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." In other words, Hezekiah, we are a go. We are ready for liftoff here. So they have cleansed everything. They've gone through. And then we see reformation reinstated. Verses 20 through 36 to the end of the chapter. This is where you read through this, listen to worship music, and you start getting goosebumps. All right. "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city, and he went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary of Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." So they bring out these, it's symbolic of completeness, the seven. And they have three rounds of worship here. The first round is a round of sacrifices, verses 22 through 24. In verse 22, we see that they slaughter the bulls, and the priests received the blood, and they threw it against the altar. They slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. That these were this is the burnt offering. This is atoning for general sins. This is atoning for sin in general of the nation. Okay, this is, if you go through the Levitical laws of the sacrifices, they're doing exactly as they were commanded. So now those are the burnt offerings for the general sins. Then we get in verse 23 to 24, we get sin offering is for specific sins. And they haven't done this in a while, so it takes a lot. Lots of specific sins to be atoned for here. Then the goats for the sin offering, verse 23, were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and made the sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all of Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel. Catch that. Who is this offering made for? All of Israel. For all of Israel. He's talking both the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He's saying, we are doing this for all of God's people. It's a sneak peek to something that we're going to see in a little bit. Then we see the second round of worship in verses 25 through 30. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres according to the commandments of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. So exactly as David had commanded and done it, Hezekiah is now doing it. All right, he studied what is it that David did. We're going to do the exact same thing. Verses 26, the Levites stood with instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and singers sang, and trumpeters sounded, and all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. They're singing the Psalms, okay? And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and they worshiped. So now you have all of the religious leaders. Again, remember, this is just the religious leaders. This isn't everyone, okay? So this is King Hezekiah. These are the priests. These are the Levites. Everyone that was at all involved in the religious services. And they all come together and they worship together. They all bow down. And this is a lot of sacrifices are to be made here. And it says, until the burnt offerings were complete, they were singing. All right, they were worshiping God like they had never worshiped before. Then we see the third round of thanksgiving offerings. Verse 31, Hezekiah said, you have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were willing of heart brought burnt offerings. And catch this. The number of burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. And all these were a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offering was 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. It's a lot of animals, right? A lot of animals. But it says, verse 34, the priests were too few and could not flay all of the burnt offerings. They're overwhelmed. There is not enough hands to complete the work. Their brothers and the Levites helped them until the work was finished. So the Levites came in. It wasn't necessarily their specific job, but they were there to support the priests. So now they come in like, all right, let's all help. We're going to get this done together. We're going to worship the Lord exactly as he wants us to. Besides verse 35, the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offering, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offering. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. They've done it. They've now consecrated. They have made the proper sacrifices. They have gotten it right before God. And then what does he say? Verse 36, another one of those incredible verses. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came about very suddenly. They weren't looking around saying to themselves, well, aren't we a lot better than our fathers? Check this out. We just did this. High five. Go us. They worshiped God because they said, who else but God could make this come about so quickly? Look from where we came. Look at the sin that we left behind. Remember how dirty this place was. And they marveled and they worshiped because God had done this and accomplished this among them. Then we see chapter 30. I made up a word here, so deal with it. Reformation evangelization. Okay? Now we have the Reformation evangelization. The Reformation now spread. So we started with Hezekiah. He passes it down to the religious leaders. And now they're going to pass it down to the people among them. It is time to observe Passover. They had not observed Passover in quite a long time. And now it is coming down to the people. We're going to spread it out to the people. And not only that, we are going to spread it out to the nation of Israel. We are going to reach out and bring in others to worship God. Now, quickly, as they're going through the Passover, it would have been a month late. It was the wrong time to observe it. But there was an allowance made in Numbers chapter 9. Moses made an allowance that basically said, if your heart not right, don't do it until your heart's right. And if for some reason you can't observe it, it's okay to do it late. So it is better to do it late than to do it right with the wrong heart. So they delayed it a month so that they could cleanse out the temple, prepare the people correctly, and they open up the worship to everyone. Verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, those are in the northern tribes, that they should come and worship to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in a sufficient number, nor the people assembled themselves in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout the land from Beersheba to Dan. All right, Beersheba, uttermost southern part of Israel. Dan, uttermost northern part of Israel. You see, there's a common phrase throughout the Old Testament, from Dan to Beersheba. That is basically meaning the entire land. Okay? Made a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So the couriers went through all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes as the king commanded. Now, this is what Hezekiah writes to them to get them to come back. He says, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. This is our God, he's saying, okay? Our God, return to him, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the land from the hand of the kings of Assyria. So they have already been, many of them have been taken out by the kings of Assyria. I said, the rest of you have escaped that. Come back down and worship us. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you have seen. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to a sanctuary which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So that's the appeal that he makes to the northern tribes. He says, turn away from the wickedness, come back to the God that you should serve. And it's interesting here that Hezekiah isn't mainly interested in a family reunion. He's interested in propagating, in populating, in multiplying the worship of God. He wants more God worshipers. He wants God to be worshipped as God should be worshipped. One commentator that I read, let me just read through this. I found it to be encouraging. It says, Hezekiah was thinking of God. He was filled with a sense of what was due to the claims of Jehovah. Jehovah had set his house in the one place for all of Israel. Now there is nothing that gives a person such boldness as this, and nothing also that sets love to work so earnestly as this. If we are merely contending for doctrines of our own, it does seem rather strong to expect other people to receive them. If it is merely my own doctrine, I'd better make myself happy with my own affairs. But if it is God's grace, if it is God's worship, if it is God's way, it has a claim to all that are God's. So he says, this is God's truth. Everyone must come and worship this God. You are God's people. You have to come back. And this is one of the most interesting parts of this to me, that this reformation is seen out through evangelism, that it is naturally outworked into spreading the gospel, spreading the word that God needs to be worshiped. I was listening to a message on Acts by a man named Art Azurdia, a pastor out in California. He said, or actually I'm in Portland now, God sent revival always expresses itself in mission. One of the reasons we have not experienced true revival in our own age is because we often think of spending it on ourselves. It's going to make me feel so close to Jesus. Revival and evangelism are different, but the latter is always the consequence of the former. Revival unto mission. So one way that we see this as a true reformation is because now they want to proclaim God's word. They want everyone now to come and to worship God with them. They want God's glory to be multiplied and to be worshiped. So we see, we're just going to read through verse 10 through 12. Basically, some said, that's ridiculous. Get out of here. I don't want to follow you. And some say, okay, that sounds like a good idea. I'm going to come down and worship. Verse 13, many of the people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. And they set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem. So now the cleansing is spreading, right? Now it's going throughout the whole city. Now the city's being cleansed. And all the altars for burning incense they took away and they threw into the Kidron Valley. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and Levites were ashamed, so they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hands of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For the majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, they had not been cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. So we see these people came down from the north. They hadn't consecrated themselves. They hadn't made themselves right. And now they're eating of the Passover lamb. And Hezekiah realizes, this is bad. You can't do that. You were supposed to cleanse yourself first. And so then he goes and he prays. He says, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanliness. So Hezekiah makes an appeal to God and says, God, don't punish them for this. They're worshiping you with a pure heart. This is coming to you. They just want to worship. Don't condemn them for this. And the Lord heard Hezekiah, verse 20, and he healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great gladness. Imagine being in the city for this week. The thrill, the joy that is on hand. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. Get this idea of this king walking around saying, good job. This is you're doing such a great job. God is so honored by you right now. You're doing exactly what God wants you to do. You're doing, keep it up. Way to flay, right? Way to splatter. You're doing a great job. You are doing it exactly as God wanted you to do it. As for the son, wrong page. Jumping ahead. So they ate the food of the festival in the middle of verse 22 for 7 days, sacrificing, peace offering, and giving thanks to the Lord, the God their fathers. So the week has now gone by, right? And they're probably getting tired. The priests are probably ready for a little bit of a vacation. The streets are overrun with blood from the sacrifices. You would think everyone's just like, wow, that was fantastic. What a great Passover. All right, we'll see you guys next year, right? What do they say in verse 23? The whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. Let's keep doing this, right? It's like, well, this is great. I now realize what we've been missing. Let's keep it going. So for another 7 days, they kept it. And Hezekiah, they're running out of animals at this point. So Hezekiah says, take mine. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep for offerings. The princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls, 10,000 sheep, and the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites, the whole assembly came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. So God is pleased by this. God is honored by this. Great joy. God's honored. Reformation realized. Then if we were to go on to a part two, it'd be 31 and 32. Verse 31 would be Reformation sustained. Hezekiah now lays out the groundwork for how this will continue. The priests are given jobs, tasks that they will continue to do according to how God's word had laid it out, to make sure that this worship is sustained. And then skip to the end of chapter 31, verse 20. Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all of his heart, and he prospered. Things are going well. And then we see the next chapter. If there was a part two, this would be part two of part two. Reformation applied. Okay? True belief is lived out in trials and tribulations and tests. And boy, do they get a doozy of a test. Remember I had said his father Ahaz had decided to appeal to the bigger bully for protection and given tribute. Well, Hezekiah realized that was a bad idea, and he cut off tribute, and he said, we don't need Assyria. Well, Assyria doesn't like that because it said, you agreed to pay us, and now they're coming to make sure all the debts are paid. So Sennacherib comes down. And we see this also in the book of Isaiah. And they surround the city. And they are saying, you know, we've conquered everyone. Now it's your turn. Come to us. Become part of us, or we're going to take you out. And as I was reading this, I was listening to the soundtrack of Willow. And it was like a battle scene. And it was just one of my favorite movies. But it was a battle scene. And so, again, you like listen to music at the same time, and it makes it, it just gives you much more of a sensation of what was happening. And you see that this amazing hundreds of thousands of Assyrian warriors are coming and surrounding Jerusalem. They're sieging it. No way in or out. And they're going to say, we are going to conquer you and wipe you out. These people were bad people. They would skin people alive and burn them on stakes. All right? You didn't want to mess with these people, the Assyrians. And then Hezekiah says in verse 7 of chapter 32, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with them. At which a person's on the wall counting and said, I'm looking at the people behind me in the city, and I'm looking at the hundreds of thousands of people in front of me, and I think your math might be off a little bit, Hezekiah, because it really seems like there's a lot more people out there than there are inside the city. It said, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And you know what the people said? The people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Goosebumps, right? So we know what happens. If you don't, read through it. Read through the book of Isaiah. Angel comes through in the middle of night and kills hundreds of thousands of Assyrians. No one even had to lift a finger. But the Reformation was tested. Their belief was tested through this trial, through this incredible danger. And you see, it's funny, all this propaganda, they're just like shouting out, and it says, they actually shout out to the people in the city in Hebrew, so to make sure that they understand. And like, you know, your God's not going to deliver you, we're stronger, just give up. And they held true. They believed in God, the God that they had begun to worship, the God that they put their hearts towards. Now, in conclusion, I want to go through some of the characteristics of this, of a biblical reformation as we see in these chapters. First of all, it starts with leadership. It starts with the leadership. The leadership must be strong and believe in God as who he declared himself to be. And Hezekiah did that. It started from the top and it worked its way down. It went from the leader, Hezekiah, it went down to the religious leaders under that, and it went down to the people under that. And it spread out to the nation around them. True reformation begins with the leader and it works its way down. Pray for your leaders. True biblical reformation, secondly, includes a wholesale repentance and cleansing. There was nothing that they were going to hold back. They cleaned house of everything that could tear their hearts away from God. Even the bronze serpent that they had for 700 years shattered to pieces because they knew that it stood opposed to God's way. It was a complete cleansing. Biblical reformation completely cleanses, completely turns itself back on sin. Thirdly, it affects everyone equally. It is not just the passion of a few. This became the passion of a nation. True biblical reformation becomes the passion of a large group, not just a few, but equally feeding into one another, walking around saying, good job, you're doing a great thing, rejoicing together that they're being obedient and that God is being worshipped. Number four, biblical reformation automatically leads to outreach. Not because we want more people on our side, but because we want to reproduce the praise being given to God. Hezekiah wanted more people to worship God as he should be worshipped. Fifthly, it produces an unbounded worship that cannot be contained. True reformation, they did it for 7 days, exactly as God's word told them to do. 7 days ended, and they're like, you want to keep going? Let's do this. Another 7 days. It could not be contained. Great joy throughout the city. True reformation cannot be contained. It is worship that overflows out of a heart that is full of thankfulness towards God because of his grace towards us. True reformation takes steps to sustain it. True reformation takes steps to sustain itself. Hezekiah made steps and ordered the priests and said, this is exactly what we're going to do to make sure that this continues and we don't forsake the things that we should be doing. True Reformation 7th is proven by testing. They were tested big time with Sennacherib and they passed. They believed in God more than what they saw in front of them. And lastly, true reformation is brought about by God. It is ultimately brought about by God. That it is God who had accomplished this work in their hearts. It is God who had chosen them for this service. It is God who had brought it about so quickly that it was God who was working in their hearts. Now, as we go to the Lord's table, I want to close with this. Just an observation that I had as I was going through the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. As you read through the life of so many of these kings and they start off well, and then it's like, oh, why'd you do that? Ah, you were doing such a good job. you were doing the right thing, and then you went and you partnered with the northern tribes of Israel. With Hezekiah, it was the same thing. He became prideful. He became prideful. He struggled with pride. Emissaries from Babylon came in, and he said, "Hey, look at everything that we got. You know, look at all the storehouses. Look at all the nice things that we have." And Isaiah, you read about it in the book of Isaiah as well. Isaiah says, "What did you show them?" And Hezekiah says, "Everything." I showed them everything. And Isaiah says, because you did that, they're going to come in and they're going to take it all. So even with Hezekiah, you see, he sinned. He messed up in the end. He struggled with pride. And then his own son, Manasseh, became more wicked than the kings of Israel. He built altars that Hezekiah had torn down in just a generation. He would burn his own son as an offering. He turned to fortune-telling, omens, dealt with mediums and wizards. He shed innocent blood so that the streets of Jerusalem were full of blood. Hezekiah's own son, next generation. Now, as you read through the book of 2 Chronicles, he ends up repenting, which the book of 2 Kings leaves out. But the book of 2 Chronicles reveals that he ended up repenting at the end of his life. But you see, failure after failure after failure. And as I'm reading through this, you're looking for the hero. You're looking for the king that's going to stand up and hit it out of the park and finish well. You're looking for the king that's going to stand up to all the people and say, "This is how we're going to worship God. This is how we're going to obey God. And I'm going to stand strong in the Lord and we're going to finish well." And you don't find any of them in the whole book. And I was discouraged by that. And then I realized why I didn't find it. Because that king's coming. They didn't have that king because that king was coming. That king is Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and deal wisely. And he will execute justice and righteousness in the land." So for Hezekiah, as many good things as he did, he was still a sinner and he still failed. And you're looking for the hero. You're looking for the king who knocks it out of the park and does everything right. And you do not find him until you turn to the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. And Luke and John in the New Testament, you see the life of Christ. He is the king who reigns forever. The king that Hezekiah would point to. The king that David and Solomon would point to. The king that the people would yearn for to lead them in true righteousness. He is now reigning in our hearts. He is our king now. So now we worship him. We are led by the righteous branch. We are led by the Messiah realized, who is sitting at the right hand of God. And he will one day make his throne on earth and rule in righteousness. And he will rule in perfection that all of the kings of Israel, that all of the kings of Judah had failed to live up to. And he will rule in righteousness. He will execute justice in the land. And until that day, we remember the sacrifice that he made on the cross to bring us into that vine, to bring us into, as branches, the kingdom of God. So as we approach the table of the Lord this morning, let us think about the true characteristics of a true biblical reformation is seen in this passage of unbounded praise, wholesale repentance and cleansing, leading to outreach, taking steps to sustain it, improving itself in worship, and that it is brought about by God. Let us remember these things as we come before the table, as we worship the true King, the true King who doesn't fail, the true King who still reigns in our hearts. Let's pray. Dear God, we worship you, God, because you deserve it. You demand it. You desire it. We owe it. God, we can only offer a form of worship that is affected by sin. But God, we offer that to you now. God, may you consecrate our hearts. May you consecrate our worship. Consecrate our lives for you. May we worship you out of a pure heart. With a worship that cannot be contained, that cannot be limited to a Sunday morning, to a 7-day festival. God, may we worship you from a pure heart. And may that worship, God, increase so that we seek to have you worshiped by the people around us. So that worship may be multiplied, God. And may we seek to glorify your name and to see you be worshiped by the nations around us, God. I praise your name.